We'll turn with me again to this passage, Matthew 5. What we attempt to do tonight is a difficult task, because we're looking over this whole sermon, three chapters in length, to try to see if we can understand what theme is there. Is there a unifying theme of the whole? And it's a difficult thing to do, because as you heard that sermon, perhaps you were listening to familiar and well-loved portions, parts that have blessed your soul. And sometimes as you're reading through, you just want to stop and read over a verse again and examine it more carefully. You see, don't we often want to get deeper and deeper into the Scriptures? And that's a good thing and a commendable thing. There is so much in the Scriptures. They are a deep well full of water. We can never mine the depths of them. But at the same time, we should look across the breadth of the Scriptures in order to see what the full context is saying to us. You know that it's said that you can miss the forest because of the trees. You know that sometimes people get so focused and down into the details of something that they miss the whole purpose, the whole point. And so sometimes when we're looking at the Scriptures, we can, in a noble way, be trying to get deep into a verse, looking at a particular word to see what it means. And sometimes we miss the meaning of the whole. And I think it's perhaps a good place for us to look across the whole, because this is the Sermon on the Mount. Although some commentators will say that perhaps it wasn't preached all on one occasion, perhaps Matthew is drawing together teachings throughout a period of time, I think it is better for us to view it as a sermon, as something that Jesus preached in one sitting. We see that in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that we have the context put for us. He goes up on this mountain, he sits down, he opens his mouth and he speaks. And then in chapter 7, at the end, you see that the crowds are amazed at what he said, because he teaches as one with authority. I think the sense there is these are bookends. It's a whole sermon. Jesus sat on the mountain, he taught, and the crowds were amazed at it. Also, if you look in Luke's Gospel, there's what we sometimes call the Sermon on the Plain. It seems to be a summary, even a shorter summary, of this Sermon on the Mount. It seems to explore many of the same themes, much in the same order, and put in the same sort of historical context as this one is. Now, some people debate, is that sermon, the one in the plain, the same as this, which is a Sermon on the Mount? This one's on a high place, the one in the plain's on a low place. But perhaps it's the case that Jesus went up on a mountain, which in Israel is going to be a hilly place, and perhaps there was a plateau on that hill on which he sat. It's not improbable for us to see these two sermons as coming together. I don't think we need to hold too tightly on either side, or a good man on either side of that debate. But this is a beautiful sermon. I hope as we read it, I hope your mind was able to listen and not wander off. There are so many portions in it that I'm sure that you love and are blessings to you. But we must seek to understand what this whole sermon is about. What does it mean? And how are we to understand it? Well, there are many different views that people have had throughout the history of the church. Some people look at this sermon as if it's setting for us an impossible ideal. It's setting for us this ideal that we will never reach and that we can never hope to reach. And therefore, all we can do is throw ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ. You're never going to achieve these things, they say. Now, I think there's a sense in which there's truth there. Will we achieve this high standard? Of course not. But is that merely what it's saying? Is it just that we cast ourselves upon Christ and that we don't necessarily need to consider these words more carefully and how we live them? I don't think so. Other people look at it as if it just sets before us Jesus' vision for a better society, a way to end wars and to end suffering, to help the poor. Is that what the Sermon on the Mount is really about? Well, I think we know that there's more of a spiritual bend to it. It's not merely about making society better. Politicians try to do that. The godless try to do that. It's something far greater than that. Others look at this sermon and say that it's for the time of Christ's kingdom. And we could agree with that. It is for the time of Christ's kingdom. But they say that Christ's kingdom is in the future. When he will return again, he will set up his kingdom. And then we will live governed by this sermon. In other words, this sermon isn't relevant to us here and now, living in this gospel age. It's for the future. I hope you see that that's a wrong way of looking at this sermon too. The words that Jesus puts here are for us here and now. Other people look at this sermon as if it's setting before us the way of the monastic life, as if it's for those sort of higher Christians. It's not necessarily for those on the lower level, but it's for those who are on the higher level, those who take the faith more seriously. But I think you can agree that the words of Jesus here are for everyone and applicable to all of us. So how are we to look at this sermon? If there are so many false ways of looking at it, how are we to look at it? Well, we go to the context. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, in chapter 4, we have a summary of what Jesus was doing. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is summarized in the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the question for us, what does Jesus mean by repent? What does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? What kind of righteousness is to govern us within that kingdom? And here we have the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is really an example for us of the things that Jesus preached, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It sets before us what kingdom righteousness is and how it governs our lives. And think about it in the context. The Jews were anticipating a king to come, the messianic king, one who would overthrow the tyranny of the Romans and reestablish the Davidic throne. And Jesus is coming. And in this sermon of the gospel of the kingdom, he's saying, it's not an earthly kingdom. I am not come to overthrow the Romans. It's spiritual. And it's righteousness. And here is exactly what it is. I think about the Pharisees. If anyone considered themselves righteous, it was the Pharisees. But they were mistaken in thinking that they were righteous. And so Jesus addresses that even. What kind of righteousness do you need in the kingdom of God? It's not the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's this kind that he sets before us in this sermon. The whole sermon is to do with this theme of righteousness in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice to whom it's addressed. In chapter 5, verse 1, we see that Jesus is seated and his disciples come to him. Now this divides people as well. Is this speaking about his 12 disciples? Or is this speaking in a more broad term about his disciples? I think there's merit in both sides. Some of the things that Jesus says in the course of the sermon seem to be directed to those who are God's people and are already converted. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It seems as if he's speaking to people who already are born again of the Spirit of God. But then there are other portions in which he seems to be talking to those who are not God's people. Enter in by the narrow gate, he says. It's an exhortation. an evangelistic call to enter into the kingdom of God. So how are we to understand chapter 5, verse 1, that his disciples come to him? Well, again, look at the context. Look at chapter 4, verse 25, just the previous verse. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Jesus has just begun his public ministry in Galilee, and many people are coming to him. They are intrigued by his miracles. They want to see what he will do. And in a broad sense, they are his disciples, for they are listening and they are learning from him. Now, John chapter 6 shows to us that many of these will abandon him. You remember how he fed the 5,000? And they come to him seeking more food. And when Jesus brings difficult sayings, they abandon him. They leave him. They don't want the difficult sayings of the gospel. They want the miracles. And so that shows to us how Jesus, on the one hand, can speak as if the people are already God's people. They're claiming to be disciples of God, and yet at the same time call them to enter in at the narrow gate and to walk on the narrow road. He is addressing the disciples in the broad sense. And so in a sense, it's suitable to address the church. Because in the church, there are always those who are truly converted and those who are not. Whether they're hypocrites or whether they're not converted yet, there's a mixture within any church building. And so Jesus addresses this mixture. Alright, if the theme is the righteousness of the kingdom, what we want to do this evening is to ask the question, what kind of righteousness is it that Jesus expects in the kingdom of heaven? What sort of righteousness should we have? And I want to set before you just a few themes that come out in the course of the sermon. First, it's to be a great righteousness. It's to be a great righteousness. We get hints of this even in the Beatitudes. Verse 6 of chapter 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not that people are to have a casual interest in righteousness. It's that they are to hunger after it. That it's to be to them like food and drink. That you can't live a day without. You need to feed yourself. So too, you need righteousness. We get another hint that it's great righteousness in the last of Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, why would you be persecuted if the righteousness you had was only a little bit of righteousness? If you were only concerned with a little bit of holiness, people would say, well, that doesn't matter, that's just his idea. But if your whole life is governed by righteousness, you become obnoxious to other people. They hate you. They don't want anything to do with you because your righteousness condemns them. It's that kind of righteousness that we see here. In chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, we see that this righteousness is concerned with even the smallest of the laws of Moses, of doing that law and of teaching it to other people. And in verse 20, he says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I said earlier, if you were to consider someone who was righteous in this day, everyone would look to the Pharisees. As soon as you said righteousness, they would consider Pharisees. Those are the ones who are self-professed righteous ones. But Jesus says, the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's the rule of life that we are to live by. In chapter 6, verse 33, we see even further, because he tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First and foremost, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Christianity, true Christianity, is not a hobby. A hobby is something that you pick up for a few hours in the week and you enjoy it. And then you can put it back down and get on with everyday life. Christianity is not a hobby. You can't come to God and say, I'm going to concern myself with righteousness for 1 hour a week, or 1.5 hours as I come to church, or 3 hours, morning and evening, and then I can put it away, and I don't need to concern myself with any more righteousness, thank you very much. That's not what Jesus says. Seek first his righteousness. It's the very most priority in your life. In your dealings with your family, seek first his righteousness. In your workplace, seek first his righteousness. In everything you do, it's righteousness that's to govern your life. And he goes as far, even as to exhort us, that if our eye is causing us to sin, to pluck it out. Or if our right hand causes us to sin, cut it off. For it's better for one member of our body to be cut off and destroyed rather than for our whole body to be placed in hell and destroyed forever. What sort of righteousness is Jesus advocating? It's a great righteousness and one to be taken seriously. In chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What higher standard can you have than that of the Father? Well, there's debate, and we'll see it in due course as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. There's debate about what this word perfect means. Does it mean absolute moral perfection on every point? Or does it mean a completeness, a unity, a wholeness? We'll examine that, but it doesn't really matter in one sense, because Jesus is still exhorting us to this great righteousness. And we can't get around it. The Father is righteous, and we are to be like him. Now, what kind of righteousness is Jesus advocating? It's a great one, and it's one to be taken seriously. Now, it would be very easy for us at this point to say, aha, I know what righteousness he's talking about. He's talking about his own righteousness. He's talking about the righteousness of his perfect life, where he never sinned once. And he's talking about the righteousness of his perfect substitutionary death, that he never sinned even on the cross. And it's that righteousness that he's exhorting us to seek after. For that's the righteousness that we receive by faith. It's imputed to us in our justification. It's counted as ours, not because of our works, but because of Christ's righteousness received by faith. That seems nice and tidy, but it's not really what the passage is teaching us about. It is true that we are to be justified freely by God's grace. It is true that we're only justified by faith, and that the righteousness that takes us to heaven is really only that righteousness imputed to us. But that's not the righteousness that we're being exhorted to here. Rather, it's a righteousness which is the way of life, of holiness. Yes, we're justified by faith, and we receive righteousness. That's the root. But then, flowing out of that, there has to be the fruit. Any plant is anchored down at the roots. But the roots aren't the only part of the plant. We're to go on. We're to evidence our faith. We're to grow in holiness. We're to be sanctified. As we saw on Thursday night, our sanctification is to follow on from our justification. We are to do good works in keeping with our repentance. And so Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's not merely telling us to get the righteousness of Christ, although that's part of it. But he's exhorting us to move on, to push further, and to become holy. For the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are holy, even perfect, as the Father in heaven is perfect. Put it this way. Yes, we are exhorted to enter in at the narrow gate. Well, the narrow gate is Christ. But then we're exhorted to walk on the narrow road. We enter in at the gate. That's Christ. We are righteous only because of Christ. But then we're to push on the road and to become holy and to live for God. What sort of righteousness are we to have? It's a great righteousness. One that takes priority in our lives as Christians. But then the second thing about this righteousness is that it's a heart righteousness. It's not merely an external righteousness. It's one that comes from the heart. You see, we can look at people and we can say that person is righteous. They have all sorts of external acts of holiness. And yet we can't see into their heart. The person who outwardly looks most righteous to us may not be righteous at all. And Jesus addresses this in chapter 5 at verse 21. He talks about murder versus hatred. If someone could say, I am righteous because I've never murdered anyone. I've never hurt anyone. And Jesus says, but look at your heart and see anger and hatred in your heart. And don't say that you've never murdered. Or at verse 27, when he talks about adultery, someone can say, I am pure in this. I've never committed adultery. And he says, but look at your heart. Have you lusted after a woman? If so, you're guilty. You see, Jesus is showing us that it's not good enough merely to have external righteousness, but we must have one that comes from the heart. Even as we saw this morning in Asa's reforms, what were the people to do? They were to seek the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. And at the close of the sermon, Jesus says, some will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these wonderful works in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, you can have external righteousness, but in your heart, that's what matters. It matters what's in there. You can hide, perhaps, the darkness of your heart, but you can't hide it from God. Jesus demands of us a great righteousness, but also a heart righteousness. And then thirdly, a Godward righteousness. One that's directed towards God himself. We see this in chapter 6. It speaks about our motives. Why do we do the act of righteousness that we do? Do we do it to be seen by men and to be rewarded by men? Or do we do it to be seen by God? In chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, he speaks about charity. Who gives? You imagine the person that gives to charity with great fanfare, drawing attention to themselves. Well, they already have their reward. They have the applause of men. But the person that gives charitably, not even letting his left hand know what his right hand is giving, that's the man that God will reward openly. Chapter 6, verse 5, the same thing applies to prayer. Some people stand up and draw all the attention to them in their praying. But the one that's blessed is the one that goes into his closet and prays to the Lord God. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the same is true of fasting. Some people go around looking sad, making it obvious that they're fasting, making it obvious that they're doing a pious deed and worthy of men's praise. But that a truly righteous one directs these things towards God. He anoints himself, he washes his face, he combs his hair, he makes himself look as if he's not fasting, so that he won't receive praise from men, and instead he looks towards God. The same thing is true in our perspective. It's not merely our motives that should be addressed towards God, but it's also our perspective in life. What are we living for? Well, Jesus tells us it should be for God. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, chapter 6, verse 19. Treasures in heaven. That should be your perspective. Not earthly treasures where moth and rust destroy, but look to heaven. And then in the next section, about worrying. How often can our perspective be on the earth? What will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? Jesus says, don't worry about these things. Your Father knows. So we're to gain this perspective. Our righteousness as we live in this world is to be one that's living in the light of heaven. That every day of our lives we're thinking of a heavenly perspective, addressing ourselves towards God. So we have this righteousness that Jesus commands us to have. It should be a great righteousness. It's a heart righteousness. It's a Godward righteousness. And then finally, it's a distinguishing righteousness. And by this I mean it separates us from others. It separates us from the world. And that's why Jesus chooses to end the sermon. There's a difference in chapter 7, verse 13, between the narrow road and the broad road. You can't be on both roads at the same time. You're either on the one or the other. Enter in by the narrow gate, through Christ, and then walk on the narrow road. But the broad road, if you're on that road, it leads to destruction. In the next section, verse 16, it's the same thing. The comparison between the good tree and the bad tree. A good tree produces good fruits. A bad tree produces bad fruits. And the bad tree is cut down and burned in fire. You see, this distinguishing righteousness, it will be seen in this life. But perhaps not clearly. Sometimes we clearly see who are the Lord's people and who are not. But there are grey areas where we're not sure. But on the day of judgment, all will be made clear. And that's what Jesus shows us. Because time and time again, he speaks of heaven and hell. He sets before us this reality. Now, this is where the rubber hits the road. We're living this life now, seeking righteousness. But then on the day of judgment, it will be made clear who is righteous and who is not. Some will come saying, "Lord, Lord." But Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." You see, this issue in the sermon, what kind of righteousness we need, is such an important one because it sets before us heaven and hell, the separation that we shall experience. And he closes with the illustration we know well of the wise man and the fool. If you're building your house on the rock, seeking this righteousness that Christ calls us to seek, you're a wise man. If you're building your house in the sand, your house will come crumbling down upon you. So this sermon shows us what kind of righteousness is included in those words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And really, just as a means of giving something a bit more practical to you, it really shows us the difference between what some people in the church say and what Jesus said. Some people say that we can just turn to God and our repentance can be as simple as, "I'm sorry, I'll try again to do better." And that's as far as it goes. That's not repentance. Expressing to God, "Oh, I'm sorry that I did that, I'll try to do better," that doesn't go far enough. Jesus says what true repentance is seeking this kind of righteousness. To seek it diligently and faithfully. Now, of course, we'll stumble. The last psalm that we'll sing speaks about our stumbling. We won't be able to meet the high standard, as it were. But we are still to make it the priority in our life. That's what the wise man does. He builds in this way. And then just one final thought. It is the gospel of the kingdom. And that reminds us that we're governed by Christ, that he is the king over his church. And really, this sermon, as it sets before us this great standard of heart and Godward righteousness, it shows to us Jesus' authority over us, that he indeed is king and he deserves our obedience. When Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," this, what he preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, is what he really meant by it. And in the coming weeks, I hope that we'll be able to go through. Yes, we've tried to look at the summary tonight, trying to see what the forest is. But in the coming weeks, we'll go through, looking at it tree by tree, seeing each detail along the way, and trying to learn these lessons for us. How do we live as a Christian in this dark world according to this righteousness? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, We pray that you would help us not to undervalue holiness. For you have told us in your word that we are to be righteous, that we are to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that our righteousness is to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We do bless you that in Christ we are counted righteous in our justification. But Lord, forgive us when we haven't taken our sanctification seriously and when we haven't pressed ahead to obey the law of God as the rule of life. Forgive us for those times, gracious God, in which we haven't lived according to our profession of faith. Lord, we know that this is what Christ wants us to do in his kingdom, and we know that this is what his right is as king. So, Lord, help us afresh as we study this sermon to bow before our rightful king and to serve him faithfully. Grant us the grace that we need in order to do this. We pray that your Spirit would indeed work in our lives, to work this righteousness in us and to help us. And we pray all these things, Lord, asking for the pardon of our sins in Christ's name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And verse 23. I suspect we'll come back to this psalm quite often in our series because it seems in many ways to point us to the same themes of the Sermon on the Mount. And perhaps Jesus himself is drawing on these themes of this psalm. But look at verse 23. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks, he greatly doth delight. And there's the good man's walking according to this righteous rule. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I never seen the just man left, nor that his seed for bread have beggars been. He's ever merciful and lends. His seed is blessed, therefore. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. That's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Depart from evil and do good. For God loves judgment, and his saints leaves not in any case. They are kept ever, but cut off shall be the sinner's race. Again, there we see the difference between heaven and hell, between the saints who are not left and the sinners who are cut off, or as Jesus said, depart from me. Psalm 37, verses 23 to 28, we stand to sing praise to God.
What good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered and aright, and in the way wherein he walks, he greatly doth delight. Although he fall, yet
the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.